By a passage in a book by George Guthrie. He's a Bible seminary professor and a very active member in his church. And one day when he came home, it was actually kind of quite late at night, he saw that as he turned onto a street that there were a number of fire trucks, and they were tending to a blaze that was just down the street from his house. And he recognized it as the house of their elderly neighbors and also members of the church where they worship every Sunday. And so he went down to see them. And there in the front lawn were the elderly husband and wife who were sitting on lawn chairs looking at the firemen as they were trying to extinguish the blazes on the very last remnants of the home there. And the woman saw George and she motioned him over, and he came to see her and she goes, "Oh, George, would you pray for our neighbors?" And he goes, "Okay." She goes, "You know, a lot of our neighbors don't know Christ, and they've never seen how a Christian deals with loss. Pray that God will help us to do a good job so that they might come to know him through this." That's a remarkable attitude. And you know, two weeks ago, we were looking at Paul, who was saying, whether it's little or much, whatever God has blessed me with, by way of housing, by way of income, by way of food, I am going to be content in whatever he's given. And it's interesting, we didn't really have time to unpack this word fully last week, and we really won't this week either. But that word, I've learned the secret. It has the idea that over the practice of time, God has fortified, he's taught, he's laid out for me that which I would not know on my own in the flesh, but that which I could only know through the Spirit of God as he ministers to me through his word. And I've learned that it's not the things of this earth that really count. And he continues that theme of gratitude, and I think that very humble attitude of saying, whatever God wants me to do, I'm committed. I will endure for his name's sake. And we read those verses earlier, verses 15 through 20. I'd like to read again verses 15 and 16 as we look at his statement of gratitude in verses 15 through 20. And it's interesting because he starts, first of all, with a gratitude because they're giving to his ministry has allowed them to enter together into a fellowship. And so he gives great thanks for that fellowship in verses 15 and 16 where he says, "And you yourselves, you know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And so he kind of goes back over and looks at their record together as apostle and church. And again, Paul is walking this thin line. If you were here 2 weeks ago, this may sound familiar, but if this is your first time or first time in a while, I want you to kind of to get back up to speed where we were in the passage. Paul is walking this very fine line of expressing appreciation for what they have done without guilting them or manipulating them into doing more than what they've already done. And Paul is basically trying to say, "I'm very grateful for what you have done, but if that's the only thing you can do for me, it is enough." And so it's kind of this unique line. I was sort of joking with the worship team as we were practicing. During the offering, we did that song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." I don't know if you noticed the first or the fourth verse, but it's, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." And I just kind of laugh and says, "Hey, we should really do that while the offering plate's still going around." I mean, you don't do that. You do not manipulate God's people into giving. The paradigm is really very simple. The worshiper prays and thinks about what they ought to do during the week. And then they come to worship prepared with what God has laid on their heart. And the pastor stays out of it. That's the biblical paradigm. And Paul is trying to be true to that. And he looks, first of all, at the record and saying, "Listen, you guys have already done a great deal. In fact, you are the only ones that really did this." And Paul was fine. If no one gave to him, he had a backup plan. He was not going to take money from the people to whom he was witnessing. That was never his intent. He wanted to make sure that they received the gospel without any money coming out of their pocket. Isn't that a refreshing change from what we so often see? And so he ministered in Philippi, and then he went to Macedonia. And their record is clear. They've stood with him several times. One of those places, it is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, where he talks about how they had supported him. It's sort of interesting, the way he references this, though, he talks about how they've given and received. Those are actually marketing terms. And he says, you know, it's kind of like a store. You're giving, but then you're receiving something in return. But what you're receiving, again, is not the normal contemporary notion of you give so you receive. Right? You know, you plant the seed so you can reap the harvest. That's not where he's going with this. Where Paul is going with this is that, and it really gets unfolded in the next few verses, is there's something you gain in this, but it is not on this earth. He's going to get them to look ahead to heaven. And then the last thing he says is that there's a regularity with which they've given because they've done this more than once. And so what Paul does, though, is he equates their financial interest with a fellowship or a partnership together in the ministry that he has. Kind of the easiest way to picture this is, as a church, we have a missions budget. And as we support those missionaries on the field, what they do is something we have entered into a partnership with them. And as Paul's going to underscore later, their fruit is actually in part also our fruit because we've joined together. And that's what that word fellowship means. It means to join together and to take a common interest or a common share in one another. Actually, the closest picture we have of what that fellowship word fellowship means in our English language is if you were to buy stock in a company, you would be partners together in the success, the failure, and the direction of that company. Years ago, we were in the middle of a lawsuit, and our lawyer said, if you have money, don't keep it in the bank. Find some way to use it. And she goes, one of the hardest ways for a person to get money is to put it in stock. That's one of the safest places where you can put it. So for about 6 years, we were buying stock while we waited for the lawsuit to play out. You know, it's interesting. You look at things very differently as a stockholder than you would as just a regular customer. One of the stores that I bought stock in because it was really cheap was Rite Aid. I like buying cheap because if it goes down, you don't lose much. Secondly, you get a lot of shares without a lot of fees. So anyway, I was looking for bargains. You know, it's very different when you go into Rite Aid as a customer as opposed to going in as an owner. You take a very different look at things. And I went into the store and I'm thinking, wow, this isn't very clean. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't own enough stock to where I could say, listen, I want to see this cleaned up before the next time I come here. After all, I'm an owner. You know, but you just have that idea. You want what's best for them because what's best for them is what's best for you. And that's what that word fellowship means. You want what's best for Paul in his ministry because you've entered into it in a very tangible and a real way. And this is why, as a church, we like to keep touch with our missionaries. We like to see what's going on in their lives and celebrating those things. And one of the things we get to do is, what else do you need? Because God has placed us in a position where we can help them a little more if we need to. And Paul is saying, you've joined us. You're like a stock owner in the ministry that we have done. The difference is that the receiving you get is not found on this earth. The receiving you get is actually laid up in a different account. And that's what he gets to in the following verses. Verses 17 and 18, where he expresses gratitude for the fruit that has come from their stewardship. It reads like this: not that I seek the gift of itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus to that which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So the first thing you see is this concern about the gift. And he goes, listen, my concern isn't that I get more from you. My concern is, look at what God has done with what you've already done. And he's talking about how they're actually bankrolling something in an account. Now, and again, please understand, Paul is not talking about financial wealth and wisdom. And this goes so far apart from what we often hear. I don't know why, but sometimes when I see these guys on TV, I have to stop and watch. I wish I could explain it. I think it's the same impulse that causes us to slow down when we see a car accident. But the appeal that I hear so often when I hear those appeals is, you give to God 10 so that he'll give you 1,000. You give him 1,000, he'll give you 10,000. you sow your seed in my ministry, you'll get a new car and a new house. Right? And it's all about the tangible, and it's all about the now. Here's the problem with that, is that in Scripture, what is profited from giving is never for personal gain. It's always for evangelistic, exponential ministry. The rewards are not a new house. The rewards are not a new car. The rewards in Scripture are not a bank account that is overflowing. The rewards in Scripture is that other people's lives are changed because they hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he's the only way they can be forgiven, that they must be saved. And they would respond to that call and enter into a life of fellowship with the God who created them. The fellowship, or the fruit, is not in personal wealth. The fruit is in a kingdom that the gates of hell cannot defeat. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that. When Jesus was talking about this issue of stewardship during his life, you know, he says, you know, don't put your money, don't put your hope, don't put all your security in the things of this world. And back then, they didn't have quite as many expressions of security. And so, you know, it's not about what you eat, what you wear, where you live. Don't worry about those things. None of them last. You eat. You get a little energy, and then you uneat. It doesn't last. You buy a new clothes. You'll look good for a week or two. If you're like me, you'll look good until the first time you eat. And there will be something that slips through that fork. Best case scenario, you keep it clean for a month. You know, Jill sometimes say, hey, that shirt's stained. I said, yeah, I know. That's how I know it's mine. How long do clothes last? What about the treasures of this world? Well, they're fleeting. Bandits can come. Thieves can come. And that's why Jesus said, don't put your stock in those things. Put your treasures in heaven. And that's the one great thing, you know. Again, watching the news, sometimes I see this, you know, I'm worried about this economy. Buy gold from these guys. The Bible says there's a time when that gold won't buy much more than a loaf of bread. Because the treasures of this world is fleeting. The thing stored up in heaven, no bandit can approach, no moth can destroy. There is no depreciation ever. First Peter refers to it as a treasure that is laid up in heaven for us, undefiled, undiminished, and fades not away. And here's the truth of the matter is, if you're giving for the purpose of what you can manipulate God into giving you, you are not really giving. Giving is to be an act of worship that expresses trust in God and God alone. And you give back to him a portion of that which really belongs to him anyway, because he's just given it to you to hold for a long time. But the idea of the expression of worship is so important, because that's the exact imagery that Paul really majors on. Now, as you look at the concern about the gift, it's, listen, I don't want more money. What I want for you is to have more reward in heaven. And then he gets to the same, I'm full. And so he actually characterizes the gifts in two different ways. Number one is he does kind of compare it to food. And because he says, I'm satisfied. And this word for satisfied is one that is often used to describe, I'm comfortable, I've had enough. The idea is that you sit down at a meal, you eat enough to feel fulfilled, but not to the point where you're going to be sick. That's where that word captures. And so he compares it, first of all, to a nice meal. And then secondly, so you got the comparison to food. Secondly, you have the comparison to a fragrant offering. What's really interesting is the verbiage that is used here is often used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the sacrifices that were made on the altar. Now, you guys, you may have caught this a time or two, but when we get done with the book of Philippians, my goal is to preach through the book of Hebrews. Never done it before. Actually, I'm kind of terrified of it. And But before we talk through the book of Hebrews, there's a couple of Old Testament passages I want to walk through. One of the things I'd like to do is, in preparation for the table next week, is I'd like to look, kind of do a survey of the book of Leviticus. Because you can't really understand Hebrews without understanding a little bit about Leviticus. So we're going to do a bird's eye view of the book of Leviticus to prepare for Hebrews. And one of the things, you got this offering, and you burn it up. And if you look at all the offerings in the book of Leviticus, and really the other law books as well, it would sound as though the Old Testament was like this 1,000-year barbecue. Because they had offering after offering after offering after offering after offering. And you know, you think about it, and these were not necessarily coveted aromas, because I drive by those cow lots on I-5, and I think, I am so glad they smell better on the grill than they do when they're out in the wild. But these offerings that they gave would have been complete with hair and other parts of the body that we don't always cook. In human terms, it would not have been a pleasing aroma. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of smelling burnt hair. I was at a pastor's house one day, and they decided to have candles on the table because there was company. It was just me, but they had candles nonetheless. Anyway, his daughter went to blow out the candles, and her hair swooped down and caught the flame. And that was my one experience with burnt hair. It is nasty. And that would have permeated a lot of that area around the temple. Hideous smell. And yet, to a holy God who was receiving gifts from people that came because they were sorry for their sin, the aroma that would have been displeasing to us was a fragrant offering in his estimation. I hate to use the word nose because God is spirit, and though he does use anthropomorphisms, which is human traits given to a deity, it pleased him greatly because of the heart that was behind the offering. And so these things that would have been hideous to us, God says, that pleases me. That pleases me. That pleases me. And over again through the book of Leviticus, you see that. And in the Septuagint, he compares that to the fragrant gift. It's kind of interesting because the same phrasing is used to describe many New Testament offerings that are pleasing to God. For instance, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we probably are all familiar with this, but he says, obedience, a life that is dedicated to God, has that same sacrifice or sacrificial word. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so he has this idea that you lay all your life before God. And that's a pleasing sacrifice to him. In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, we don't even know who it was. Probably not Paul, says, through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks and name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The same verbiage there. How is God pleased? Well, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when we offer our living bodies as a sacrifice to him. Hebrews 12, 13, when we praise God, that's a fragrant sacrifice. When we serve those around us, that's a pleasing sacrifice, a fragrant offering. And then Peter describes basically surrender or submission, and says, you do this because you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the same cry comes out. God, just like he was pleased by the sacrifices in the Old Testament, is pleased by hearts that are right before him, serving him, seeking him, loving him, sacrificing on his behalf. Just like he was pleased with the Old Testament, he's pleased with that today. And so he says, what you've done, it's like a fragrant gift that God has given. Last thing, by the way, is he has gratitude because there's a fulfillment that comes from stewardship, where he says, my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just two thoughts that come out of these last verses of the main body of the text. Number one is the provision that God promises. And this is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 16:33, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you. What things? Well, they were the basic necessities of life. Clothes, food, shelter. All right, you got to have clothes in order to be obedient to the command of modesty. Food's kind of important to living. And then the last one was some sort of shelter to stay. Here's the thing, though. Both in Jesus' statement in Matthew 6 and Paul's statement here in Philippians 4, what God is promising to provide for is our needs. And we need to be very careful that we recognize the parameters here are limited. God promises if we put him first, he will provide for our basic needs. What's the difference between a need and a want? A need is something we have to have in order to survive. God is not promising to provide for all of your desires. In fact, I would argue that if you look at all Scripture, what God would say is that if we surrender, if we sacrifice, if we put him first, he will change our desires. You know that verse that we love to hear misquoted from Psalms, but delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we think, "Wee, that's my gold card." It's not. Because what he's saying is if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give your heart the desire that it ought to have. And so many times we hear this verse being used to say, listen, you give to God, he'll give you lots more because he gives in accord to the greatness of his glory. How great is his glory? Well, then how great will be your return? No. What Paul is saying is, listen, God will provide for your needs, and the guarantee you have is that his glory is infinite, that he will never run out of the ability to supply your needs. But he's not saying you'll get as much back in proportion to God's glory. No, but God's glory is the guarantee that you will have exactly what you need. Maybe less, or maybe a little bit more, but never less. And so he begins with that promise. Hudson Taylor put it this way. And by the way, he spent much of his life in poverty. He says, when God's work is done in God's way, for God's glory, it will not lack God's supply. And I would add to that, neither will his people. You know, and Paul's lived this out. And by the way, I was looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12. And one of the things we see is that sometimes Paul did go through periods of starvation during his ministry. Now, God never let him starve to the point of death. But when he needed food, it did come. But there were some pretty lean times where he looked in the cupboard and says, oh no, I'm out of ramen. I can't even have that today. I don't know if they ever had ramen, but you get the idea. I was just trying to think of something meager. Anyone else live on Top Ramen when you were in college? Okay, I was putting myself through school, and so that was kind of a go-to for me. And what I like about Paul, and he does this so often, is he looks at this promise of provision. He looks at this truth, and he just breaks into a psalm of praise. And he ends the section with that just great statement of, now to our God be the glory forever and ever. And again, this is important because when God is the object to whom we wish to see glory go, we don't get that caught up in the things that we are lacking. The important thing is that he isn't glorified in whatever circumstances we have. And so God has allowed me to go through some lean times. That was for his glory. God has allowed me to go through some times of plenty, also for his glory. Whatever it is, here's what I know, that if I put him first, he will take care of me until the day he's done with me. And then I get to experience his glory for an eternity. And that's the last teaching moment in this book, unless you count all the others in the last two verses where he's basically saying goodbye. But the thing I like about Paul is when he says goodbye, he doesn't just use words that are meaningless. He he actually does a little bit of instruction. And so we go from the section on giving to looking at the greeting in verses 21 and 22. And then he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. And just one quick thing I want you to notice. You notice the word that's repeated in there a couple of times? It's that word saint. Paul is going to end this book where he began, reminding us that we are saints. Please remember, the biblical definition of sainthood is not that you did miracles before you died and then years later your greatness is recognized by a group of men. According to Scripture, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. J. Vernon McGee used to put it this way, you're either a saint or you ain't. You're unsaved or you're a saint. And we're called saints by God because when you accept Christ as Savior, you are set apart. And some would argue you were actually set apart before you asked God as Savior, but he set you apart for salvation. But in salvation, at the very least, we can agree, we are set apart from this world to do God's work. And so twice he mentions church in Philippi. You're saints. By the way, though we are to live lives in a saintly way, because we've been set apart from the world for God's glory, it's interesting that this title was not lost, even by the church in Corinth. Paul still referred to them as saints because it was about their position in Christ, not about their actions. Just kind of take a quick tour through Corinth and the church that is there. Just right off the top of your head, is this that kind of church where you'd want to go, or the church where you'd probably look for another place if there was an option? How many would go there? How many would rather look? Goers? Lookers? Okay. Why? Well, for one, they were fighting with each other. You know, and you go into the church, and I don't know if they had ushers, but if they did, they would say, you know, excuse me, we notice you're new to this church. You got a few options here. If you like Paul, sit with that group over there and don't talk to the other groups. If you like Apollos, go to that group. If you think Peter's the great guy, then you should go to that group. And if you want to sound spiritual and say, we just follow Jesus, that group is for you. There was war in the church. Back in the day when they had phone books, often when Jill and I would stay somewhere, I would look through the phone book to see what kind of churches were there. And we were in West Lafayette, Indiana. And I looked through the phone book at the churches. This church, I don't know, well, I'm sure there's a history behind the name, but they were named the Battleground Bible Church. And I thought, oh boy. I think I may change the name of our church. This was a long time ago, different state. You know, that would have been the fitting name for the church in Corinth, the Battleground Church. Not only were they fighting with each other, but there was just this general immaturity. You would never grow deep because no one else did, including the leaders. They were, if this doesn't smack of today, they were so excited as a church because of the immorality that they championed and tolerated. And they would say, come to our church. You can do whatever you want, and you'll fit right in. By the way, every church should welcome everyone through the doors, but the teaching of God's word, if it is present, will probably drive most, if not all, who want to continue in sin away. It's God's word that makes people uncomfortable, not his people. But I digress. But anyway, the term saint is being used. Oh, by the way, to top it all off, the guys were suing each other. They couldn't decide on things like marriage, and they were fighting over issues of should we eat meat or just all be vegetarian. By the way, Paul gives a very impassioned 3-chapter argument against being vegan. Those are my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. No, they're not. And yet Paul, with all this turmoil, with all this corruption, he says, you are saints in Corinth. Now, let's be fair. Throughout the book, he's saying, now start living like saints. But their position as saints was not because of what they accomplished or what they did. They were called saints because they were in Christ Jesus. And I think it's kind of interesting because he gives this comprehensive note where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And that word every could also be translated each, which I think is an important thing because remember what Paul is dealing with in Philippi is there was a group that was arguing within the church. Now, he only identifies two people by name, and he calls the church to get alongside, and he's saying, listen, the same greeting that I would have for Syntyche, I also have for Euodia. Every saint in that church needs to be treated with a word of greeting from me because it comes from Christ Jesus, the one who binds us together in fellowship. Second thing he does is he communicates greetings that are coming from Rome. And he uses the terms brothers and he uses the term saints. Interchangeable terms, by the way, in Scripture. If you're a saint, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he just says, the brothers who are with me greet you. And so there's kind of a general thing. But then there's also what I think is a very exciting thing because he says, especially those of Caesar's household. And this is kind of an exciting thing. Now, the first group, the brothers who are with me, probably is an indicator of the folks that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know if you remember the greeting, but he says, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ, to all the saints who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So he's probably talking about Paul, or the brothers. He's probably referring to Paul himself, Timothy, who was his companion, some other ones who were with him during his time in jails. These were probably leaders and those who were very invested in the ministry. And yet he says, beyond that, there's a church that started here. And it's filled with saints. And the most exciting thing about the saints is there are some who are in Caesar's household. And this is kind of an exciting thing when you think about it, because to be a saint in Caesar's household would be a major deal. The gospel was making inroads to one of the biggest idolaters of that day. See, Caesar had a command that once a year he had to be the recipient of each Roman citizen's worship. And here in the midst of it all are these people who are part of his household. Earlier he mentioned the Praetorian Guard that was present. And these guys were, they weren't just soldiers, they were kingmakers. And God was making inroads into the thrones of power. Not a surprise, he did this during the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, three times was confronted with the truth that God is God and God alone. It would appear as though he finally learned it the third time. It took 7 years of him grazing like an animal out in the cold weather. But eventually he learned God is the one who's over all things. Caesar was going to be surrounded by witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an exciting thing to hear. And then he just ends, he goes from greetings and ends with his traditional greeting, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And again, you have this outpouring of God's daily grace that is necessary for the circumstances in which these believers may have found themselves financially. More than that, though, it really is the grace to live for God's glory wherever you are. Whatever is going on in the face of any and all temptation. And he just reminds them that every day God is pouring out his grace on you. And he's doing this so that you might live for his glory. So as we wrap up this book, I really see Paul challenging our attitudes on finances. Do we look at money as a tool for God's glory or security and satisfaction for self? One of my favorite quotes, and I don't know who originated this, is that we as a church need to learn that we exist for God's glory and not our own satisfaction. And we do this in everything. It's kind of interesting. I was talking with the kids on Wednesday because the lesson was living for God's glory. And I said, you know, what the Bible says is that whatever we do, we're supposed to do for God's glory. So how do we do that? What are some of the things that you have to do? And they said, well, we got to do chores. We got to do school. Okay, well, how do we do this for God's glory? Well, we do it with a good attitude. We do it with all that we have. I said, what do you guys like to do for fun? Well, some of them, we like to play music. Okay, well, how do you play music for God's glory? Some of them were a little tougher. I like to watch TV. Okay, how do you do that for God's glory? Well, you pick your programming carefully and you limit the amount. Things like that. Just everything is to be for God's glory. Paul challenges us in these last few verses to make sure that our stewardship, our handling of tangible assets is done for God's glory. We're generous in spirit, not for manipulation purposes, but out of legitimate, genuine worship for God. Can I add to this? Since we are fellowship in, we are joined together in a fellowship of ministry when we are joined together with finances, please don't terminate that fellowship with just giving. If we are truly partners together in ministry, we need to take this a step further. For instance, with our missionaries, we need to make sure we're faithful in praying for them. We need to make sure that we're faithful in encouraging them. And really, that could be true in the church. I mean, we need to make sure that we're praying for each other. We need to make sure that we're watching out for each other. Take it a step further, and we need to make sure that we are serving together. Do you have a ministry somewhere in the church to God's people, whether it's in a formal ministry or an informal ministry of encouragement or mercy? There was a dear couple that I knew back in Kansas. I don't know that they ever ministered in any formal setting. But what they did with hospitality and helping those in need without wasting a dime was legendary. You know, some ministries happen in formal settings, adventure club, music ministries, things like that. Some happen very, I hate to use the word independently because there's a connotation there, but informally, in homes, in restaurants, in other places. So we have a principle of stewardship. We have a principle of partnership. We have one last call for unity based on the fact that we are all brothers and sisters and saints in Christ Jesus. Are we one? Are we falling on the grace of God for each day? And by the way, the best way, I believe, to remind ourselves of the grace of God is to be a person of prayer. Making time each day for formal prayer and praying informally all through the day. But Paul has been teaching his people, how do you have joy with each other? Well, this is all part of how it is that we have the joy in the Lord that we ought to have. Let's close in prayer and song and spend some time encouraging each other before we leave this place. Father, we thank you that you've given us another day. We thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember Paul's example of faithfulness that we might be faithful to. I thank you for the example of these dear people in Philippi that were so faithful in sharing with Paul what they had. And just thinking of the times where Paul might have been thinking that he had to work on tents, and yet relief was provided so he could concentrate solely on the ministry of the gospel. Lord, this all goes to their credit, to the account in heaven that no thief or moth can destroy. Help us to live for eternity rather than for the temporal. Lord, help us to see every opportunity as an opportunity to give glory to you. And I just thank you again for that couple that I read about. Held on to the things of this world so loosely so that your name might be proclaimed. Lord, may we have that mentality as well. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.